Welcome back, my friends. Parsha Perspectives in the age of COVID. You know, some of the things that I have studied for years somehow just seem different this year. It's the Torah always, like a living document, is ever fresh. It's ever dynamic. But this year, with really life as we knew it, ever since when, having collapsed around us, I'm revisiting the same verses, the same teachings, and they resonate with a whole new meaning. What we'll talk about today is a perfect example. So we're going to talk about something called teruma. Teruma, that's a noun. In Hebrew, it's kind of related to the idea of lifting. I've seen it translated as heaving. And the essence of Truma is that the land of Israel is sacred. It's holy soil. And when sacred soil spawns vegetation, it also has unique holiness. Well, if the sacred soil gives root and grows holy food, how does one eat it? And the answer is, we have to kind of condense the holiness onto a small percentage. It's typically about 2%. And then we lift that, those 2% is literally heaved from the rest of the harvest. All of the holiness is focused onto that small 2%. And it actually becomes holy food. It's called kodesh in Hebrew. Who's holy enough to eat holy food? The Torah says that a Kohen, a male descendant or a female descendant, unless she marries outside of the priestly clan, a Kohen is permitted to eat this special food. That doesn't mean that your neighbor whose name is Kohen is any holier than you per se. It doesn't mean they're more learned than you. One's aptitude is not necessarily equal one's knowledge or scholarship. Aptitude's nice, but ultimately, being scholarly is all about efforts expended. There's an old Yiddish saying that it's more important to have a bottom, as in diligence, to sit and to toil over Hashem's Torah, than it is to have a top, a euphemism for one's brain. Because a person can be very smart, but in the end, it's the diligent one who becomes the true scholar. And so your neighbor may not be more scholarly. Your neighbor may not be more pious. He or she may not be more charitable, and they might not even be more observant or more meticulous about the performance of mitzvot. But the Torah says that being born a Kohen into a Kohen clan means that you have a unique DNA. A unique DNA which enables the person who's a Kohen to serve in the Beit HaMikdash, to represent the Jewish people before God, and in some way to represent God to the Jewish people. And the Kohen is given the ability to eat this very special sacred food. But the holy munchies can't just be eaten just like that. This very holy food can only be eaten by Kohanim, in a special state of ritual purity. And if you've been to the land of Israel and visited some of the museums in the old city of Jerusalem, you'll read that they maintain this was a residence of a Kohen, and how would they know? And the answer is because when you find a proliferation of mikvaot, or ritual baths, you can see this is somebody for whom immersion in a mikvah would have been a daily event. For whom the notion of ritual purity was something that was very important. And so we can come to the conclusion that this is likely inhabited by Kohanim. And that leads us into the big question. Can anybody else eat this food of kahuna? Or do you have to be, if you will, born into it? The halacha, And this is talked about in this week's Torah portion, the Torah portion which we study in the second day of the week of Parshat Emor, Leviticus chapter 22, verse 11. First in verse 10, the Torah says, V'chol zor lo yochal. Anybody who is strange to the priestly clan, anybody who is not a Kohen, may necessarily not eat from this sacred food. Well, what if I'm a Kohen? I'm not, but suppose I was. And suppose I had hired people to work for me. Suppose those people were indentured laborers. Suppose that was what we call a Hebrew bondsperson whose ear had been pierced and who would be working with me until the Jubilee for decades to come. And I'm responsible for feeding him. Could I not give him of that special Kohen food? After all, otherwise I, the Kohen, will have to purchase food elsewhere. The Torah says, Toshav Kohen, the one who is a resident in the Kohen's home. Sochir, the one who is a hired hand, the person who is part of his household, essentially. Lo Yochal Kodesh. He or she may not eat this holy food. Rashi tells us immediately, Lo Yochal Kodesh. This refers to the notion, Ubetruma Hakatuv Medaber. Our scripture here refers not to Beit HaMikdash material, not to that which is brought as an offering, but rather to the agricultural heave offering, the gift that comes from all sorts of Jewish people living in the length and breadth of the Holy Land of Israel. Shekol ha'inyan diburba, this entire subject, it's all been about teruma. It's all been about this agricultural gift which comes from the people of Israel to the special priestly clan. Now the Torah comes along and says, the Kohen, in verse 11 we read, of a Kohen, ki yikne nefesh, when the Kohen acquires a soul, if it's kinyan kaspi, if it's something that becomes part of the Kohen's residual, hu yochal bo. Hu yochal bo. That person can eat it. V'yilid beto, the person born into that household through what's called kinyan kaspo, heim yochlo. They can eat balachmo of his holy food. So what's this referring to? Rashi tells us, the kohen ki yikne nefesh refers to an eved kanani, a Canaanite, which is a euphemism for a non-Jewish bonds person. Shekonu legufoi, who has become acquired by the Kohen. All right, this sounds awful if I translate it into plain English. An Eved in plain English is translated as slave. But I have to tell you that Hebrew does not translate well into English altogether. And this is a perfect example. Think of it this way. When you hear the word slave, what does your mind begin to conjecture? What images do you think of? If you were raised like I was in North America, you think of beatings. You think of abuse. You think of squalor. You think of poverty. You think of torture. Do you not? Come on. Let's be honest. That's what the word slave brings to mind. Because North American slaves, mostly from Africa, suffered exactly that experience. Black slaves were not the only slaves in the enlightened Western world. There's a terrible history of Irish slaves. And then there was black slave trade in Muslim lands. Far more brutal than the trade in North America. Modernity, unfortunately, is filled with examples of people being abused by other people. And in English, it's called a slave. People would say, what am I, a slave or something? You got to be kidding. Who are you talking to? I'm going to do that? But let me tell you that in the Torah tradition, the word Eved does show up, and we don't advocate a society where people are bonds people or necessarily engaged for permanent labor to others, but in the event that such a thing were to happen, and it was the reality for millennia, many millennia, it was a reality, but there was a Torah way to do it. So the Torah way to do something like that reads like the Bill of Rights in Canada. In fact, I can quite comfortably say to you that most of what we call today human rights is directly lifted from the code of conduct that the Torah ordains that people treat their indentured laborers with. The notion that a person can never be physically assaulted. The notion that a person has to be provided for. The notion that a person should not be demeaned. The notion that a person's work must be valued and treated as such. And many, many other examples are all rooted in the concept of what the Torah refers to Eved. So in fact, in the Hebraic Torah tradition, when you use the word Eved, I'll tell you what comes to mind. What comes to mind is certainty and security of having a roof over my head and having sustenance in a plentiful way. What comes to mind is that if you live well, I live well too. What comes to mind is the notion that my safety and security are enshrined and guaranteed. And this at a time where people who were indentured had no rights, were mistreated in the most horrible way. People who had no security, no surety, and were certainly not provided for. They were the last to eat, never the first. But in Torah, it's very different. And you cannot say the Torah is a product of its times, because at the time, these ideas were laughed at and mocked. It made no sense to the modern Roman or Greek. I said that in the opposite. First should come the Greek, then the Roman, and I'm not even including the Phoenician. But the point I'm trying to make is I'm mentioning names of ancient societies that filled the world with their splendor, whose wealth and economic and military prowess is something that galvanized the entire world to follow them, and yet were totally uncivilized in their treatment of other people. But the Torah mandates a tremendous amount of dignity, really a sense of honor and human rights towards those in this permanent state of indentured labor. Which brings us back to our Truma and our Kohen. So, a Jew who might be an indentured laborer for 49 years, that's just about a lifetime, that indentured laborer may not eat the Truma at the Kohen's table, even if he has been serving in a Kohen's home since his 20s and is now approaching his 7th decade. All he's known since his youth is the Kohen's home, and yet he cannot eat of Truma. But a non-Jew who joins the Jewish people partially by being inducted in as an indentured laborer, as a member of the household of the Kohen, although he's not fully Jewish, may eat of this Truma. And let me tell you a little secret. If he becomes freed, he is no longer permitted to eat Truma. He's a regular Jew, but not a Kohen anymore, so to speak. What's going on here? Well, it works like this. You know, this iPhone has its own IP address, I think. And it's online all by itself. But there's times when you might not have a service and you can hotspot off somebody else's phone. They'll end up paying the charges. That's why whatever device you have will ask you, do you want this phone, this device, to be siphoning off yours? And you have the right to say no, of course. Because once you say yes, you're paying the bill. You're the IP address. You're the one through whom the dad is being sent. And this is kind of what it's like. You see, if you're born Jewish, you have your own IP address. Your relationship with God is defined according to your birth. Yes, according to your birth. If you're born an Israel or a Levi, you don't have the same range of spiritual possibility as does the Kohen. And each is unique in his path. And if you are born a man, you have certain things expected of you. And if you are born a woman, other things are expected of you. If you are born a man, you are expected to be circumcised, have a Brit Milah at 8 days old. And if you don't, you still need one. And if you're a woman, you're perfect. You need no engineering, no surgical procedure to be entered into the Jewish people. If you are a man, you're expected to put on tefillin with the exception of the day that you are at the zenith of your weekly holiness on the Shabbat. If you're a woman, you are close to God without those devices. That's just the way the Torah ordains it to be. But if you join the Kohen's household, you become subsumed into his estate. Kinyan Kaspo means that you're essentially linking up through the Kohen's IP address. So whatever holiness comes your way is coming through the Kohen, and as such, if the Kohen can eat Truma, you can eat Truma as well. I could go on, but I think the subject is somewhat clear. I want to share with you an incredibly illuminating teaching from our Rebbe. It's one of the last great teachings. This was delivered by the Rebbe around this time of the year in 1991. It was the last time before the Rebbe was felled by a stroke that he was teaching and talking about Parshat Emor. This is the final Fabrengen, if you will, the final Torah exposition on Parshat Emor before the Rebbe fell ill. And the Rebbe said that these verses of the Torah can illuminate for us a mystery that has vexed scholars since antiquity. I'll repeat that. A mystery that has vexed and puzzled scholars, Torah scholars, since the days of antiquity, can be illuminated with this verse. The Gemara, the Talmud, Masechet Brachot, which is the first tractate, page 35, side A, speaks about the importance of reciting blessings before we eat. It's called a bracha in Hebrew. The Gemara says, why do we have to recite a blessing before we eat? According to the Torah, blessings are mandated only after we eat. V'yachalta, you eat, v'savata, and you reach satiation. Uverachta, then, says the Torah, must you bless. But a blessing prior to eating food? Why? The notion of a blessing, biblically speaking, is the idea of saying thank you, showing appreciation after you've benefited. There are no atheists in the foxholes, they say. And out of hunger it is easy to acknowledge God, but out of satiety it is easy to forget Him. It is easy to forget God out of plentitude. It is easy to forget God out of wealth and opulence. It's not so easy when you're poverty stricken. When you're full, feeling good, that's when the Torah says, now say thank you. And acknowledge that all of that success comes from a higher source. So the Gemara says, a blessing, a bracha prior to eating? Kol hanene me'olam hazeh b'lei bracha? Anybody who partakes of this world's pleasures, anybody who ingests what the world offers, which of course is brought into existence by God, anybody who benefits and delights or enjoys that, b'lei bracha, without first reciting a blessing, ki'ilu mo'al b'kodshei shamayim, he has, if you will, violated, misused, misappropriated that which had been designated for a higher purpose. And how do we know that creation is designated for a higher purpose? King David says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 24, a psalm which famously one of the sages would recite prior to eating. You have a table that was set filled with all kinds of wonderful food, and before he would partake, this sage would recite Psalm 24. And he would recite it because it contains the words La Hashem, to God is Haaretz Umeloya, to God is the world and all of its bounty and fullness. Everything, everything in the end comes from God. So on the surface, this statement is difficult to comprehend. It's difficult to understand. If the world, if we see the world as Kodshei Shamayim, if the world is, in our view, a divine and godly possession, if it's LaHashem Ha'aretz Umloya, if it's God's world, and therefore, unless I'm God, I can't enjoy or partake of the world's bounty, then how in heaven does reciting a bracha make a difference? How does it make... So what if I said Baruch Ata? If these are things which are beyond the purview of my being able to use, well, then beyond the purview. You know, when something is designated for a sacred or holy purpose in the Beit HaMikdash, it may not be used for common purposes. And if the commoner appropriates that which was designated for he who is most high, then the commoner has committed an act of sacrilege and sedition and violation of God's holiness. It's as simple as that. If this is seen, if the world is seen as that which is holy unto God, how does reciting a blessing change anything? And the Rebbe offered this incredible, illuminating insight into the meaning of a bracha, you know, a blessing. Yeah, the kind we recite or mumble all the time without actually stopping to think about what we just said. Which kind of defeats the purpose. It's a good idea for us to have a mindful moment before we eat and to recite a bracha slowly, intentfully, mindfully. Then it becomes a true act of holiness. What do you say when you make this bracha? Baruch Ata, the word Baruch, the mystical discipline of Judaism teaches us, is about actualizing, drawing forth, bringing God into our lives. Ata, you, we direct God, direct our attention towards God, and we speak to Him as if you, as if we have this face-to-face relationship. We do. So we say, Baruch Ata, Hashem, you, who are God. And then we say, Elokeinu, our Lord, Melech Ha'olam, Master of the Universe. In other words, we first accept God as our sovereign. And only then do we acknowledge that He is the sovereign of the whole world. He's the King of the Universe. When a person takes the time to do that, the Rebbe suggested, then he or she is essentially making his or herself part of God's residuals. If God is your master, what the master eats, the servant eats. Because we're part of his household. It's as simple as that, my friends. When you recognize God's supremacy, when you mindfully think about the fact that everything you have is but a gift from God, you are thus taken into God's household. You become part of God's, if you will, estate. And when you're part of God's estate, well, then you can benefit from that which belongs to God, because you too belong to God. Just like our Eved, just like our indentured laborer, who isn't a hired hand, but actually is owned by the Kohen. And the point, my friends, is this. How many of us actually stop to think about God on a regular basis? How many of us who are successful in business actually attributed that success to God, or were certain that it was our own intuition, hard work, vision, and dedication that had brought us wealth? How many of us were certain about the future? How many of us were told by maybe rabbis or rebbetzins about God, and God willing, and Be'ezrat Hashem, and it's all in God's hands? And inside, a little voice laughed. Yeah, right, it's all in God's hands. How many of us were told ideas or ideals like, if God wants, anything can happen, and in the end, you must do as God asks of you, and the rest, that's in God's hands. Years ago, there was a man who was coming to shul, and he was coming every week, and he was loving it. And then he suddenly stopped. And I reached out to him. I said, "What's going on? You were coming." I said, "Did I offend you?" He says, "No, I love it. I love it. I love your sermons. I love the energy. It's great." I said, "Why'd you stop coming?" He says, "Well, I had to go back to work." I said, "What do you mean you went back to work? You were working." He says, "Yeah, but you know, the economy is getting a little more tough now. I need to make sure my boss is going to give me my job. I know some jobs are going to get cut, and I need to be there on Saturday too. This way, if I'm working on Saturday, I'm guaranteed a job." I said to him, but in the end, parnasa, prosperity comes from God. If God wants you to have a job, you'll have a job. And if he doesn't, you won't. He says, yeah, of course, I know that, but I still need a job. As if to say, all these ideas about faith and belief and everything coming from God, nice fairy tales. Now let's talk about the real world. My friends, that is the real world. Could any of us have predicted our present predicament? In Ontario, we've entered our 100th day of this insane situation. Really a crisis. On so many levels, a crisis. On 100 days, the economy has essentially ground to a halt for most of us. Many of us have barely, if at all, left our homes. People live with tremendous anxiety. They don't know if they'll be able to afford to live or if they'll even be able to be alive. They're afraid of illness, and for good reasons. Somebody wisely observed in the beginning of this whole crisis, when you wash your hands, and you should, think about whose hands we're in. My friends, we're in God's hands. And the quicker we recognize, appreciate, and understand that, the better we'll be off for us. I don't know, chas v'shalom, why this is happening, and I cannot suggest to anybody that this is heaven forfend, a punishment. That suggestion bothers me to no end. In fact, it's prohibited by Torah to tell a person who's suffering, you see? God's getting back at you. We don't know why this is happening. We really don't have an understanding of what's going on around us. But I do have faith. And so should you. I have faith that everything comes from God. I have faith that we must do our part. And then, hopefully, we'll have the privilege of eating at God's table. And you know what, my friends? The world shifted and changed so quickly. Everything that we thought was certain simply melted and collapsed. Really a transformation almost of the world order overnight, without anybody firing a single shot, without a single bomb being detonated. Microbes, things which our eyes can't even see. Our sages tell us, "Meruba mida tova," goodness is always far more powerful than the opposite. If things could get so challenging and so difficult so quickly, imagine how quickly everything can change for the very best, with the fulfillment, hopefully, in our time, of the promises God made through his prophets, the coming of Mashiach, and the ushering in of a new world that is filled with prosperity, happiness, international togetherness, a sense of mission and purpose that will punctuate our existence as we will know the Creator, whose presence will saturate us, bringing us peace and plenty. B'mehera u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you.